we combines in the Church's understanding two things. One is the Palm Sunday theme, which we've already thought about, and the other is the Passion theme. And the Church lectionary offers us readings which focus on the Passion. It suggests that we do this through the long gospel accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. One year it's Matthew, the next year it's Mark, and the next year it's Luke. And John's gospel, by the way, is read in on Good Friday. And we're going to do that. Our readers are going to come up and do that using Luke in a moment. They will not be acting a play. They will rather seek to convey through the reading the drama, pain, isolation, hatred, as well as the compassionate love, forgiveness, and self-control that we see in Luke's account. As they read, notice there is little emphasis on the physical suffering of Jesus. None of the gospel writers describe the horrific details of the crucifixion. Rather, they make it clear that Jesus' greatest anguish is not the physical pain, but the full horror and darkness of God-forsakenness, which he faced in the Mount of Olives and all through that trial and crucifixion. Notice how Luke tells us that the anguish was so great that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And modern medical researchers confirm that this can happen under situations of extreme stress and horror. And notice Luke's emphasis on Jesus' loneliness as we hear of the uncomprehending and clueless disciples, as we hear of Judas's betrayal, of Peter's denial, of cruel ridiculing, taunting abuse, and mindless crowd hysteria. Indeed, evil of every sort, building up like a thunderstorm. The gospel writers didn't have to explain the shamefulness and horror of the cross, for everyone knew that it was the ultimate Roman punishment for the lawless. It was reserved for two sorts of undesirables: slaves who were lawless and rebels. It was a way of making a statement and issuing a warning. It had a social meaning: we are superior. It had a political meaning: we are in charge. It had a theological meaning: Caesar, the Son of God, is more powerful than whatever God you follow. Because we have rightly been brought up to think of the cross as typifying grace, sacrifice, forgiveness, love, we easily forget how utterly repulsive and frightening it was in the first century. Notice as this story goes on, Luke gives us unique insights into cameo figures in the story. For example, he tells us that Herod and Pilate became friends as they administered justice, that Barabbas was a leader of insurrection and murder, that one of the criminals rebuked the other for his mockery of Christ and called out, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your heavenly power." The centurion said, "Surely this man was innocent, and praise God." That Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man. That the practical and compassionate women noted where Jesus was lay and went home to prepare spices and ointments. All those points only in Luke. Listen carefully and imaginatively. Imagine that you are part of the crowd.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 14 to chapter 23, verse 56.
The Passover had come, and the disciples had prepared for the Passover meal in the upstairs guest room of a friend's house. When the time came for the meal, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table.
I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my sufferings begin. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said,
take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.
He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples, saying,
this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.
After the supper, he took another cup of wine and said,
this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him?
The disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them,
in this world, kings and great men lord it over their people. Yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank. And the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course. But not here, for I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers.
Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you.
Peter, let me tell you something. Before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Tell me, all of you, when I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag or an extra pair of sandals. Did you need anything?
No, nothing.
But now, take your money and a traveler's bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true.
Lord, look. Here are two swords.
That's enough.
Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them,
pray that you will not give in to temptation.
He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed.
Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine.
Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. He asked them,
why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation.
But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said,
"Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?"
When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed,
"Lord, should we fight? Look, we brought the swords."
And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said,
"No more of this."
And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. He asked,
"Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns."
So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home, and Peter followed at a distance.
The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said,
"This man was one of Jesus' followers."
But Peter denied it.
"Woman, I don't even know him."
After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them."
"No, man, I'm not."
And about an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them, because he's a Galilean too." Immediately, Peter replied,
"I don't know what you're talking about."
While he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And at that moment, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind.
"Before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will deny 3 times that you even know me."
And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and said,
"Prophesy to us.
Who hit you that time?"
And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law. And Jesus was led before this high council. And they said,
"Tell us, are you the Messiah?"
But he replied,
"If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand."
They all shouted,
"So, are you claiming to be the Son of God?"
"It is as you say, I am."
"Why do we need other witnesses? We've all heard what he said."
Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case.
"This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king."
So Pilate asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
Jesus replied,
"As you have said."
Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said,
"I find nothing wrong with this man."
Then they became insistent.
"But he is causing riots by his teaching, wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem."
"Oh, is he a Galilean?"
When they said that he was, Pilate sent to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there, shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing him. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day.
Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders, along with the people, and he announced his verdict.
You have brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point, in your presence, and find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing that this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him.
Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted out,
"Kill him and release Barabbas to us."
Now Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting out,
Crucify him! Crucify him!
For the third time, Pilate demanded,
"Why? What crime has he committed? I found no reason to sentence him to death. So I'll have him flogged, and then I will release him."
But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man imprisoned for insurrection and murder, but he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished.
As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them,
"Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child, and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said,
"Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing."
And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. They said,
"He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the Chosen One."
The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him,
"If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself."
A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed.
"So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're about it."
But the other criminal protested,
"Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
Jesus replied,
"I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise."
By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted out,
"Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands."
And with those words, he breathed his last.
When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshipped God and said,
"Surely this man was innocent."
And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching.
Now, there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin.
As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law.
This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Alan, and to who Alan organized and choreographed these readings. And thank you for all the readers, and speaking for myself, and I'm sure for all of us. We found it very helpful, and just understanding and entering into something of the fullness of that story. And perhaps that will encourage us to find time to ponder this story during this coming Holy Week. The Gospel writers provide us with such an enormous wealth of detail because they want to show what God was about in Jesus in a way that challenges head and heart together through the telling of the story. And I want to, I want just in a few moments to show you, speaking at much less length than is typical, to some of the minor players. Barabbas was a murderous revolutionary who would have been well at home with the French or Russian revolutionaries and any revolutionary you can think who was particularly bloody through the centuries. His guilt was out in the open for all to see. Jesus, by contrast, had always chosen the way of peace and of love. And Pilate's conclusion that we heard is clear. I have found in him no crime deserving death. Nevertheless, Pilate gave the people the choice, either the lawless revolutionary or one who knew no sin. As we well know, crowds easily become muddled and irrational, but in their muddled irrationality, they retain a surprising power to frighten rulers into doing their will. And though there were no Twitter accounts at that time, there were ways of making their will known, and these and that crowd did it so effectively. And so Jesus, as he said in this passage, came to be counted among the rebels. Counted among the rebels. The cross was the Roman punishment for lawless rebels. And Jesus was punished as a violent rebel. Judged innocent, he took the place of the sentenced Barabbas. He became his substitute. And reflecting on the story of Barabbas, Tom, a writer whom I often quote, puts it like this: all sinners, all rebels, all the human race are invited to see themselves in the figure of Barabbas. And as we do so, we discover in this story that Jesus comes to take our place under condemnation as we are for sins and wickedness, great and small. Put ourselves in the place of Barabbas. There's no evidence that Barabbas actually changed. There is every evidence of change in the penitent thief and the story that only Luke gives us. He, the penitent thief, admits his guilt as he told his fellow criminal that they were justly condemned, and then went on to observe, "This man has done nothing wrong." But he also sensed Jesus' saving power, as he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingly power." And of course, Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the centurion also realized Jesus' saving power. Extraordinarily, that seasoned commander, the authority figure who stood by the cross all through the day, who had no doubt seen action in many theatres of war, and who was well used to the needs of order stretching the demands of justice, said, "Surely this man was righteous." And then that amazingly spiritually alert centurion, "Praise God." How odd, you might think, to praise God as you watched the unnecessary, unjust, and cruel death of a totally innocent, righteous man. But that centurion had sensed that God was at work in the death of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So let's spend time with the gospel accounts in this Holy Week, and let them draw us into the meaning of Christ's death for our sins and for the sins of the world, which we see so graphically, painfully, and I was going to say puzzlingly, but they're not puzzlingly, because they've been repeated endlessly in different forms all through the centuries. Let's see the God who gave the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.